Well, it's a blessing to me to be part of this conference. I appreciate Jim Deason so much. He has worked tirelessly to put this together. As I understand, he does every year. I've heard great things about this conference, even before we began the discussions of this year. And there are so many of you who are here who have meant a great deal to me. We have several of the writers for the Gospel Advocate represented here. Many are in the current issue, the Word of God. Our publisher, Randy Duke, has brought several copies, and if you do not subscribe to the Gospel Advocate, shame on you. If you do not subscribe to the Gospel Advocate, please pick up a copy and look through it. Randy and his wife, Jody, have worked tirelessly to make this magazine look more attractive. They brought in many enhancements. But something I want to emphasize, and that is the commitment to biblical Christianity, is undiminished. Whenever you see the men who have written for us, you're going to see something of their caliber. Chad Ramsey is one of our columnists, as well as doing other work with the Gospel Advocate Company. When you hear him and get to know him, you'll see something of what we stand for. But among the other friends that we have here, and you'll have to excuse me for mentioning as many as I do, and excuse me for not mentioning them all because I'd run out of time, I do want to reference two. One is indeed my oldest friend, and that is Tim Matheny. We have a friendship that goes back to our high school days, and certainly that is something that means a great deal to me, and I will mention more of that in a bit. And the other is Roy Johnson. Roy is the director of the Lads to Leaders program. If you're unfamiliar with this program, let me tell you, it is something that congregations can use within their local church to train young people in the appropriate way of Bible study, of Christian leadership. Unlike some other programs, it keeps the focus on the local church and on a biblical approach to young men and women growing up in the Lord's service. In particular, the proper biblical distinction of men and women is maintained with all of this. One of the most impressive elements of that program is its emphasis on Bible memory, where young people will memorize 100 verses of Scripture to become a centurion of Scripture. And you know, anything that will get young people studying the Bible more, I really think is a great thing. So with those preliminary things, let me start with a bit of history. That's my background. As an undergraduate, I was a European history major, a church history minor. I went on to do graduate work in church history. I'm very interested in that. And with the history of the Restoration Movement in the United States, we find a lot of threads that come together. But something we have to always remember, and that is our faith is not merely a historical movement that appeared in 19th century America. My late friend Keith Sisman, he was the preacher for the Church of Christ in Cambridge, England, produced an outstanding volume a few years ago, Traces of the Kingdom, where he documents that in the British Isles, from the time of the Roman Empire all the way through, there have always been congregations, independent, overseen by elders, baptizing by immersion, observing the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. Well, those are our people. Our people, anywhere in the world and at any time, are the people who open the Bible and in penitent faith follow the Lord's way of salvation. When we look at the churches of Christ in our particular span of time. We came out of the 1800s in a great deal of turmoil. America, in the 1880s especially, went through a time of religious transformation. Darwin's theories of evolution had come over from England. It had been forestalled by the American Civil War, but after that, it began to wipe away so much of what had previously been accepted by everyone. Higher criticism of Scripture, which had originated in the German universities in the 1800s, likewise came over. And every major religious group in America was affected by it. But none were affected as quickly and as thoroughly as the disciples, as the Restoration Movement. By the time all was said and done, 90% of the American Restoration Movement had gone into digression. 90%. It was overwhelmingly lopsided. Whenever you look at certain parts of the country, for example, where I've worked for the last 30 years in Columbus, Ohio, every congregation had changed. They were no longer following the New Testament pattern. But there were people scattered in the South that was still knocked down by the Civil War, and in the small towns and villages of the Midwest, there were people who, as David Lipscomb would say, are a distinct people, following the Bible alone as its pattern of faith. Those people, and scholars vary as to how many there were at the turn of the last century, 100,000, 150,000, not much more than that. Within one generation, had grown to a fellowship of millions, not only in this country but beyond. It was a fabulous story. In fact, our folk were often described in the early 20th century as the fastest growing religious group in America. It was truly a time of exuberance. And with this exuberance, we find that people were moved in various directions. And by the middle of the century, a variety of issues had come and been assessed, but the one of which we are most interested is the question of the nature of the church in conducting its financial affairs and how a congregation will relate to other congregations or outside institutions. Now, these matters were discussed in some areas with great deliberation and respect, but there were times where individuals decided to raise the rhetoric in such a way that there was a fracturing of the fellowship. Eventually, we went our separate ways. From that time, the institutional churches largely stopped discussing these issues. It was just simply a settled fact. And when the topic did come up, it was not discussed with great detail. Further, and I believe this is part of what explains the further history of the institutional churches, often our heritage was assumed but not discussed. Now, as I mentioned, the churches of Christ had grown in the first half of the 20th century, and of course, whenever you are riding a tide, you always assume that tide's going to keep going. You know, you see that in finance. Whenever a stock is shooting up, people begin to buy. not for remembering that what goes up may come down. Well, with the churches of Christ, the 1950s represented the high water mark of our movement. We have not had, overall, in the United States, phenomenal growth since the 1950s. Growth has been rather stagnant, and in many places there have been declines. But with that high water mark of the 1950s, there was, within the institutional churches, a sense of triumph. We had the Herald of Truth television program. We had great educational institutions moving lockstep to four-year accredited status. We had graduate programs. We were building large church buildings in the best parts of town. From all appearances, things were going very well. But the high water mark also marks the time where there will be a recession, a moving back. We find that so many of the things that we looked very fondly on in the mid-20th century, we're not that exuberant about today. You look at our educational institutions, and the overwhelming majority of them no longer embrace the concept of following the pattern of New Testament Christianity. You begin to look and you would be hard-pressed to find a single Bible professor active at Lipscomb or Abilene or Pepperdine that would affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, that it's absolutely true. There have been tremendous losses. Now, I do have to say that has not been universal. There are fine Bible professors at Freed Hardeman. My friend Doug Burleson is here and be glad to talk with you about the fact that every Bible professor at Freed Hardeman would affirm the truth of Scripture. There are fine men at Harding, at Faulkner. But again, you look at the whole, and the losses were big. We made a great deal of the Herald of Truth, so much so that if a congregation did not give a token amount to the Herald of Truth in the 1950s, they were looked on as suspect. Today, the Herald of Truth organization still exists, but most institutional folk never hear of it or know anything of it. And they essentially raise enough money each year to pay their staff and to do a token work to justify their existence, but they are not the rallying point for the institutional churches. Things changed. And the change began really, it actually began in the early 20th century, but moved forward. The year that I would use as the flashpoint is 1980. In that year, Reubel Shelley published a book entitled, I Just Want to Be a Christian. Now, it's interesting because you look at that book today and it looks pretty tame compared with what would follow. But it was the tipping point. From that point, we found many calling for a new hermeneutic. In other words, rejecting the idea of pattern authority, of exclusive biblical authority, and looking for something else. We find from all of this a slide, an avalanche that kept building. Today, you're going to be very hard-pressed on the progressive side to find any doctrine that can be said to be inviolate. For example, there is a professor at Abilene. In all fairness, he's not in their Bible department. He's a professor of psychology. But a professor at Abilene has a website that is promoting universalism, that everyone's saved. But that's the logical end of all of this. I saw this over 30 years ago. I was still in Nashville, and I went to visit at the Otter Creek congregation. And I went there I'm going to be honest with you, because Bobby Lee Holly was going to preach there, and I'd never heard a woman preach in a Church of Christ. I thought that'd be interesting. Hate to tell you, the only thing interesting about her sermon was that a woman gave it. But the Bible class that I went to, that was something else. The topic of the Bible class, by the way, is a topic I wish every congregation would discuss regularly. The topic was, and it was written on the board, I'm showing the age of this because it was in chalk, what must one believe to be a member of our congregation? Isn't that a good question? Well, someone raised their hand and said, you don't have to believe that the King James Version is the only Bible you can use. So the guy wrote on the board, you don't have to believe. And you know, at that time I was using the Revised Standard, so I thought that was a pretty good, you don't have to believe that. And someone else, you don't have to believe that people that worship with the instrument are going to hell. Well, you don't have to believe. And it was, you don't have to believe this, you don't have to believe that, you don't have to believe the other. I have to tell you, that's not very edifying. But finally, there was a young lady towards the back of the room, couldn't have been more than a freshman in college, and she raised her hand and she said, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I was sitting there and I thought, the good confession. Yeah, that's a pretty good thing to say, isn't it? Teacher started writing, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is... But there was another voice. It was one of the elders of the church. And he said, just a minute. I don't think we can say that. Because who am I to say that a devout Buddhist or Hindu or Jew isn't right with God? And the teacher, elder said it. If an elder says it, it has to be right. Picked up the eraser and wiped Jesus Christ off that board. I told the friends that I had visited with that I would not be back. But that is the logical conclusion of the progressive agenda. Unless you are able to say that there is an inside and an outside to the Lord's church, that there is a distinct people, in other words, we can say this is the Lord's church and that is not, unless we can do that, we have nothing to say. It's empty. Now, where are we with all of this? Well, the progressives have taken, as I mentioned, many institutions. They have taken about a third of our congregations, but because they are disproportionately large urban congregations, it's about half the membership. Now, that's if you use static modeling. It's not quite that bad, because we find that those who are still following the Bible tend to be evangelistic. They share their faith, and in many places their congregations are growing. Whereas the progressives, except where they can cannibalize the unstable members of other churches of Christ, are really not growing. But still, it was a rather significant loss for us. It has made other things happen. It has made the institutional churches that are restoring move more into a conservative mode. You're going to have to forgive me when I use the terms conservative and liberal. I've told a couple of fellows about my friend Jimmy Gibbeton. He's gone to his reward, but when he was alive, he would very gently admonish me. And he would say, now, Greg, when you say liberal and when you say conservative, it doesn't mean anything, because I can always point to someone who's more restrictive than you are, and I can point to others who are more loose than you are. He said, instead, we should talk about being restoring or non-restoring. We found that among those of us who are restoring, there have been realignments. Some major voices, such as the Firm Foundation magazine, have completely passed from the scene. We found that other things have arisen. I mentioned the Lads to Leaders program a while back. It continues to provide tremendous amount of support and unity among congregations. We find that conferences, Polishing the Pulpit being a notable one, but others as well, the Challenge Youth Conference, the Ministry to Youth Conference, these are all things that didn't exist a half century ago and are now providing services to congregations. So things have changed, things have moved along, but also, having dealt with this division with the progressives, those of us who are committed to biblical Christianity continue to return to a central truth. Tim asked me if I was going to use any scripture, if he could put his Bible away. So I had to use at least one passage just to please him. This is something of a theme passage for me. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. So first, the doctrine of inerrancy. By the way, sometimes people act as if the doctrine of inerrancy is something mystical. It just means that the Bible is the Word of God, and God doesn't lie and God doesn't make mistakes, so it's all true. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And then verse 6, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. I don't know of any place in Scripture that more clearly delineates what theologians call the regulative principle, the prohibitive nature of silence. When we look to the Bible, we find commands, direct commands that are to be obeyed. We find examples, and it requires discernment to see when an example is binding, and sometimes we will differ, but we do see those examples as important ways in which to establish authority, and then we make necessary inferences. Whenever we look at this approach, it provides tremendous unity. It is an interesting thing to me. I mentioned that my background is in church history. If you look at the major religious groups in the United States in the 20th century, there is no group that had more unity in teaching and practice than we did from the years of about 1880 until 1980. It was amazing. Now, sometimes we couldn't work together, and sometimes we didn't get along, but you went to a Church of Christ, and you found the same authorized acts of worship being observed on the Lord's Day. You found the same church organization, the oversight of elders of autonomous congregation. You found the same way of salvation, obedient faith in Jesus Christ expressed in confession and baptism. We shared a similarity, a commonality of faith and of practice. It was amazing to me. In between my senior year of high school and my first year of college, I was privileged to hear Roy Cogdell and Guyam Woods in a three-week period, both of these men conducting week-long gospel meetings. I don't recall which one I heard first. But I knew Brother Woods very well. I've spent a great deal of time in his office as a young man. I only met Brother Cogdell on the occasion of this gospel meeting, but it intrigued me. I'd read the Woods-Cogdell debate. But what struck me is, in these two gospel meetings, those two men could have preached each other's sermons. There was really no difference in the religion they were putting forward. They certainly had differences in application in certain areas, but that was not the substance of what they were proclaiming. They were proclaiming the Word of God as the authoritative rule of faith, which God graciously had provided for us so that we are able to be His people and to be pleasing to Him. Whenever we look at what makes a religious group what it is, we are in profound agreement if we are restoring. Now, are there ways in which we may differ in application? Yes. But something I want to put on the table for us, and that is, we have managed both the institutional churches and the non-institutional churches, we have managed to thread the needle of our differences on other matters. For example, the question of pacifism. Among the editors of the Gospel Advocate, three, maybe four, of the 17 editors embraced the just war theory. The rest of the men were pacifists. By the way, even Foy Wallace was a pacifist when he was the editor of the Gospel Advocate. He changed his view on that afterwards. And yet, in every congregation I've ever been a part of, there have been some individuals who were pacifists. Actually, everyone I've been part of, most were not. But we were able to recognize the integrity of each other's position and the integrity of the individuals as being honest Christians trying to follow the will of God. Another issue that, again, both the non-institutional and the institutional churches have divergence on is the question of whether women must wear head coverings in worship. Now, on both sides of the ledger, most of our folk have said, no, you don't have to do that. I do know that some congregations have divided over this issue, but as a brotherhood, we have not. We have been able to say, we recognize that you hold a different position and you are really being honest in trying to follow the Scripture. I just simply see it a different way. There are other things where, perhaps not as notably, but still, we have permitted the idea of application. The question of observing the Lord's Supper at an evening service. Have you really thought through the textual difficulties of this? Where are we authorized to offer the Lord's Supper multiple times? And if we do, to have some people observe it and some people not? Or to excuse some Christians to go to a separate room? You go through all of this, and with all of it, we, each congregation, each one of us, has to make certain assumptions, and we have to do the best we can to follow the Lord's will. The question is really, are we striving to follow the Lord's will? Now, I'm not expecting us, certainly not in 3 days, to all come to a commonality of understanding of how we're going to apply all of these principles. I don't think that's doable in our lifetime. Let me just tell you, I don't think it's ever doable. There will always be divergence of application because we are not perfect in our understanding. The Bible is perfect. The Bible is absolutely true. But every one of us has to grapple with the truth. And by the way, we all change our views. I certainly hope that you're growing in your faith, and I try to grow in mine. We change our views on things. That doesn't mean we change our commitment, but it means there will be divergence that comes. The key is to know what can be a divergence we accept and what we cannot accept. I'll just simply put my cards on the table. I will not be in fellowship with anyone who does not believe that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. I will not be in fellowship with anyone who teaches a way of salvation that is different from the one outlined by Jesus and his apostles. I will not be in fellowship with anyone who does not hold that the Bible is completely true and sufficient. Now, if we agree on all those things, I think you're going to find that the things on which we differ will be very small. If, on the other hand, we differ on those things, I really think it comes down to us practicing a different religion. I'll leave it right there. Thank you very much.